you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. And tonight will be Philippians 3, 15 and 16, though we will begin reading in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. So we'll begin reading in verse 7, and then we'll read down through verse 16. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained." Now, in this passage that we've just read, after Paul had told the Philippians of his accomplishments in Judaism there in verses 4 through 6, he was quick to let them know that he counted it as but dung aside of knowing Christ, gaining Christ and being found in him, having the righteousness which comes from God through faith, knowing the power of Christ's resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and being conformed to Christ's death, were the things that had now become so precious to Paul. But just after mentioning how precious those things were to him in comparison to the world, he's also quick to point out in verses 12 through 14 how he had not yet obtained those things that he desired, nor had he already become perfect. His knowledge of Christ, though true, was incomplete. His experience of the power of Christ's resurrection and his fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, though present in his experience, he did know something of the power of Christ's resurrections. He did know something of the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings, but these things were not as deep and as thorough as they could be. And so, the apostle says he presses on to lay hold of that for which Christ had laid hold of him. And then here in verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude." Now, at first glance, we might wonder just who it is that he has in mind with this exhortation. He himself had already disclaimed perfection up in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." And so if Paul's not perfect, then who's he talking to when he says, "Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude"? What's going on here? Well, we need to understand that the word perfect, like so many other words, can have more than one nuance, even in Scripture. And Paul's usage of the word perfect in verse 12 is used in the sense of absolute perfection, complete godliness, complete holiness. That is the kind of perfection to which he has not yet attained. Here in verse 15, he uses the word not in an absolute sense, but in a relative sense or a comparative sense. A perfection essentially meaning maturity. That as many of us as are mature have this attitude. That's the idea that he's expressing. He had used the same word in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 2:6, where he said, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age who are passing away." Now, our modern English translation, like the ESV and the New American Standard, rendered the same word that's rendered perfect, both here in Philippians 3:12 and 3:15, as mature there in 1 Corinthians 2:6, whereas King James Version rendered it as perfect in 1 Corinthians 2:6, as if Paul had said, yet we do speak wisdom among those who are perfect. And so it seems that Paul is using this word perfect in two different ways here in Philippians 3, and in verse 15, he's using it in the same way he did back in 1 Corinthians 2:6, meaning mature. As Chrysostom observed, wherefore it belongs to him who is perfect not to consider himself perfect. Paul here exhorts all who are mature in their faith to be like-minded with him. Now, given that here in the context of chapter 3, he's warning against the encroachment of Judaizers, right? That's how this chapter opened up, and we see that explicitly there in verses 2 and 3, where he's warning against the Judaizers. And given that context, he could potentially be referring to those who are mature as those who have not been taken in by the false teaching. Those who, like Paul, regard knowing Christ as everything. Now, be that as it may, one way or the other, he says that all who are mature should have this same attitude that he has been expressing all along here in this chapter, regarding earthly accomplishments as but nothing in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, being found in him, having his righteousness, and so on. And at the same time, those who are mature must maintain this humility and this attitude of pressing on, which Paul himself had manifested there in verses 12 through 14. Now, we may be mature, maybe not, but we might be. And even if we are, we've certainly not been made absolutely perfect yet. Even if we're in the category of those who are in the perfect of verse 15 or the mature of verse 15, we're certainly not in the perfect of verse 12, the absolute perfection. We must, like Paul, press on to be zealous for good works, to submit to Christ in all things and seek to glorify him and be conformed to his image. This is to be our attitude. Now, is this our attitude? Is it yours? Is it mine? If we are mature Christians, it ought to be. Hence the exhortation given here. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. What Paul put forward as his own experience and his own example ought to be diligently followed by us. And this means that we have to have a correct view of several different things. I'll mention three. We have to see the world, we have to see Christ, and we have to see our own progress in the things of Christ in correct perspective. If we fail in any one of these three, we will fail in having this attitude which Paul manifests here. Our views of the world and of Christ, we'll take those first two together. We can say that our views of the world and of Christ are inversely proportional. That means as the one goes up, the other goes down. As the other goes down, the opposite goes up. And it works like this. The more highly we regard the world and its advancements and its honors and so on, the lower our view of Christ will be. We'll think, why do I need Jesus when I can do it all that I want to do, when I can accomplish it all that I want to accomplish for time, and if we're really crass, for eternity on my own. Why do we need Jesus if we can do it all on our own? And likewise, if our view of Jesus and the salvation that he freely offers to us is low, then our view of the world will be high. If we esteem Jesus as nothing, then we'll look to the world and be like, wow, there's a lot there. But if we view the world and our worldly accomplishments correctly, if we view these as nothing, then this leads us to find all that we desire and all that we need in Christ. And indeed, we will find all that our souls desire or need in him. When Christ is exalted in our mind's eye, then the world will naturally lose its luster. And so we must view the world as nothing and Christ as all. And then, that third thing, we must view our progress in the things of Christ in a humble perspective, knowing that we have not yet attained all that is attainable, knowing that we have not attained to absolute perfection. That awaits for us in eternity. And so we have to press on to attain more, press on to take hold of that for which we were taken hold of by Christ. In order to have this attitude, which Paul commends, we have to have a right view of the world, a right view of Christ, and a right view of our progress in the things of Christ. And in some sense, we might even be able to use this as a measure of our maturity. Obviously, we must never become prideful in our walk with the Lord, but it seems reasonable to infer that if we share Paul's attitude that is expressed here in verses 7 through 14, if we share this attitude with consistency and regularity, that speaks much of Christian maturity. If we're thinking the way that Paul thinks and have this perspective which he shares with us here, that's a lot of the battle. How much of our battle as Christians is fought on this terrain that he lays out there in verses 7 through 14? If we can grow to the point where we regard the things of this world as loss, if we regard them as truly loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ, if we can count them garbage compared to attaining Christ and gaining him, if we earnestly desire to be found in Christ and earnestly desire to possess his righteousness and know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings and desire to be conformed to his death, if we desire all of that, these are truly marks of great advancement in the Christian life. And then on top of that, if we can truly acknowledge how far short we still come and yet press on to know Christ and take hold of him, this is maturity indeed. This was Paul's maturity. You might call it Paul's perfection. This is his maturity. Not a perfect perfection, but a mature perfection. But if you look there to verse 15, not everyone, not even every Christian, has attained to this perfection of maturity. And so Paul says, if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And by this, Paul expresses his confidence that even if not all of the Philippians were in agreement with the outlook that he himself expresses in this chapter, one day they would be. That God would reveal it to them. Presumably this would happen over the course of their Christian discipleship, in the course of this world as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. There are a few things that are worth noticing here in the second half of verse 15. And the first is Paul's charity in dealing with these who were of a different mind. They have not attained to this perfection of which he spoke in the first half of the verse, but he did not immediately write them off as non-Christians, as backsliders, or apostates. Rather, he seems to have trusted that they were believers and that in time they would be brought to the knowledge of the truth. They would be brought to this attitude which he expresses here. And the second thing worth noticing is what he says about the manner in which they would be brought to this attitude. The manner in which this truth would be revealed to them. Truth would be revealed to them ultimately by God. Right? That's what he says, that if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Now, no doubt the Lord uses ways and means, often human agency, to accomplish his work in this world, his work of teaching the gospel, teaching the scriptures, and so on. But at the end of the day, the work is the Lord's work. He's the one who reveals truth to the heart. I've heard it said something to the effect that on a weak point in a sermon, preachers should shout louder. Clearly, that is not how Christian instruction is given to the heart. We must be taught ultimately by God, right? He uses human agency, but ultimately it is God's work to reveal truth to the heart. Isaiah had prophesied, Isaiah 54:13, all your sons will be taught of the Lord, and the well-being of your sons will be great. And then Jesus applied this prophecy in John 6:45 when he said, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. It's God the Father who teaches, and all who are taught by God learn from God to come to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the case with Peter. You recall that scene on the road to Caesarea Philippi when Peter made his confession of the Christ. Jesus said, who do people say that I am? They said, well, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. And he said, what about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus respond to that? He said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. It is God who teaches our hearts spiritual things. And when we learn them, we come to Christ. And even after we have come to Christ, God still continues to teach us. In regard to evangelism, Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. It's 1 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. And therefore, we need to ask God's blessing when we read and study the scriptures. We need to ask God's blessing when we gather as a church to hear the preaching and teaching of the word, because our ignorance and ineptitude in spiritual matters is such that unless God is at work teaching us by his word, then the reading and the preaching and the teaching of the scriptures will not profit us. It'll go, you know, in one ear or out the other. We might have some mental recall of it, but it's not going to affect our hearts and our souls unless God is at work teaching us. We need God to teach us, and all the more so if we are otherwise minded than what Paul has laid down here about this attitude that should characterize mature believers. And we should also notice here that God does not always give to his believing people the same light of knowledge in all regards. No doubt, those who were mature and like-minded with Paul had been brought to this point because they had been taught by God and had been led to that point. Those who were of a different attitude had not yet been brought to that point. They were, as of yet, imperfect Christians, immature Christians. And that still happens in the body of Christ. Martin Bucer once noted that it is not given for all to see the same thing at the same time. But you'll notice how Paul continues, and after making this distinction in the body of Christ between those who were perfect and those who were otherwise minded, Paul is very quick to follow up on this in verse 16, that there was to be no division in the church, no rending of the body of Christ, despite the distinction between them. Rather, he says, however, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. In other words, all shades of believers, mature and immature alike, are exhorted here to keep holding to that which they have already attained and maintaining the unity that was theirs in the gospel of Christ. As the Huguenot Jean Dale expressed it, because of the infirmity of our minds while we remain on earth, the apostle here commands us to restrain ourselves in such wise that if there arise a diversity of sentiment among us, it should produce no bitterness in our feelings, no disturbance of our concord. Mature and immature alike must hold to the foundation, the fundamental truths of the gospel upon which they already agreed upon. They should not deviate from them. The purpose of this exhortation in verse 16 is to promote the unity of the church. Though there might be a distinction made in their grades of maturity or levels of maturity, nevertheless, the body of Christ must not be divided. We must all keep walking, living, and believing in the truth of the gospel and of the scriptures, which unite us as believers in Christ. And though we are all not at the same point on our journey to heaven, we must still all walk together on our way there. That might sound paradoxical, but it is nonetheless true. And likewise, Paul had exhorted the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. Differences and distinctions within the body of Christ are unavoidable this side of glory, but division is avoidable when we live by the same standard which we have already attained, when we maintain that unity that does exist. And so let's strive for maturity. Let's seek that attitude which Paul exhibited in this chapter. And let's be patient with those who are not mature yet, with those who are in some things still worldly minded, who have not yet come to this attitude which Paul expresses here. Maybe they're haughty in the progress that they've made. Maybe they value the world too much. Maybe they value Christ too little. But let's be patient with one another and trust, as Paul does here, that God will in due time instruct those that differ. And let's maintain unity by living up to what we have already attained. Let's look to the Scripture, the true center of Christian union. Let's all live up to the agreement that we have in the gospel, doing all things without grumbling or disputing, so that we will prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we may appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. May God help us in this. Please pray with me. Father, we ask that you would help us, that we would view the world rightly, that we would not be caught up in worldly things and think that we can save ourselves or have all that we need or desire simply by following the ways of the world. We pray that we would value Christ above the world and that we would be humble about any progress that we have made and realistic in our assessment of ourselves, always recognizing that there is more ground to be gained, more growth to be had, greater holiness, greater love. Lord, we pray that you would give us this attitude which Paul had, that you would grant to us Christian maturity. Lord, we ask that you would grant us unity as well. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.